ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, be in the latter part of the book of James, James chapter 4. As you know, we have been studying through the book of Hebrews, and we've paired that study through the book of Hebrews with time to time jumping over to the book of James. And so we have 3 weeks here in James. Last week, we looked at James 4, 1 through 5. This week, we'll look at James 4, 6 through 10. And then the week after that, we'll look at James 11 and 12, and then 13 through 17 before we head back into Hebrews. So we have this chapter of James before we move on. Verses 6 through 10 is the text for today. It is a continuation of the text from last week. And in light of that, I would like to read for you James 4, 1 through 10, so we can get a good understanding of the background here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Holy Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Your truths handed down would not be lost and forgotten in our minds this morning. We would know them, see them, read them, hear them, understand them, and then apply them. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take these truths, plant them deep in our hearts, change us, make us more like Christ through these words. Give openness to our ears and hearts for your word today. Give clarity to my tongue for your word today. So that Jesus, you would be glorified, Father would be glorified, and Spirit would be praised. It's through Jesus we ask these things. Amen. This is the inspired holy word of God that we read. It is for us, though we are 2,000 years from the writing of this text. If you think back outside of this text in James, back in the gospel accounts, Luke chapter 14 has Jesus speaking quite provocatively. In Luke 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not condoning hatred of people as we understand it, especially our family members. But he is using an effective form of hyperbole to express that radical loyalty is necessary to be a disciple of Jesus. Our devotion to God ought to cause our affections and every other relationship to appear as hatred in comparison. A pursuit of God's glory in Christ must be our ultimate purpose and good. This is the radical discipleship that Christ commands us to. Last week, Pastor Caleb introduced or talked to us about a word called hedonism. from James chapter 4. Hedonism is a radical pursuit of pleasure. Put that in opposition to a radical pursuit of God and His glory. And that is what we are talking about here in the James 4 passage. You see, a hedonist looks at pleasure and a radical pursuit of pleasure as his ultimate good. A radical loyalty to himself. To lust. To passions. To setting his own fate. And having affections for that which will glorify man, exalt the heart. James is speaking quite strongly against such things. He speaks so strongly against it. He is echoing the words of Jesus, who essentially is saying the same thing. And I think of how things have changed in 2,000 years in our hearts and in our cultures. I mean, lest we think that somehow in this modern era with modern man, we have progressed from the hedonism of the Apostle James and Jesus that they spoke against, and that the first century church didn't quite understand as well as we do just how loyal we are to Christ. Unless we think that, consider how base we have become in our loyalties. Consider the baseness of our loyalties. I mean, when Jesus is writing in the book of Luke records Jesus speaking, he says, don't love your father and mother, and don't love your children, and don't love your brothers and sisters more than me. But if we loved our family more than Jesus, that might actually be a plus in our culture today. I mean, we have replaced that sort of command with he would stand before and say, don't love your vicious politics above me. Don't put your perverted porn above me. But today, I think Jesus might have to say, don't put your mindless video games above me. Your seedy movies. I mean, we've gone a long way from don't put your family above me to don't put things on a screen above me. My point is simply this, not that one is right and one is wrong. My point is simply this. We ought to be concerned that the things that are spoken in James, the things that Jesus said, not only apply to us, but probably apply to us far more than we could ever imagine. I mean, if James is concerned that the first century people wants to be friends of the world, flirting with worldly values and affections and pleasures, yet claiming to be God's people, we ought to be concerned that 21st century church has fallen head over heels in love with the world, marrying itself to the world's values till death do them part. My point, the warnings, the rebukes, the words of James 4 are for us. Now more than ever, they are for us. We cannot read a text such as James chapter 4 and say, yeah, those worldly people out there. We must say, woe is this worldly heart in here. This heart affectionate for the values, affections, acceptance of the world around us. Now, I do need to say a brief word about pleasure, because we mentioned last week that hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. A lot of what he talks about worldly values is pleasure, pleasure above all. I do need to say a word about this because we are prone to extremes. Hedonism pursues pleasure as ultimate good, but there is another extreme, on the other hand, equally error to imagine that earthly pleasure is itself evil. Now, that is not that much common in our culture, but it is still true. You can go one way or the other. It simply is not the case. God created many, many pleasures for us to enjoy within his righteous boundaries and expectations. Pleasure itself is not sinful. Relational pleasures, family, friends, spouses, children, physical pleasures, good food, hard work, ice cream, sports, sex, mental, emotional pleasures, discovery, study, vacations, relaxations, entertainment. These are pleasures God has given us within his righteous boundaries to enjoy. Pleasures are good because they come from a good God. It's not pleasure that James is warning about. Pleasure is not sin. It is the pursuit of pleasure. Putting it before us as the goal, the pursuit, I must have. This is what he's speaking about. This is worldliness. This is being a friend of the world. So I think it is helpful to think about what our grid is when we make choices. Worldliness says, in anything, the grid by which they pass their decision-making is because I like it. It makes me happy. The guiding principle, because I like it. I'm happy, and I deserve to be happy. That's hedonism. That grid is hedonism. On the other hand, or worldliness, on the other hand, godliness says, because God approves of it, because it honors him, that grid is godliness. So it really is not necessarily just about what we do, but why we do it, what our driving factor is, what we are pursuing and why we are pursuing it. That's what James is speaking of when he's talking about friends of the world, friends of God, hedonism and lover of pleasure and those sorts of things. He's talking about our driving principle, our guiding principle for life. Well, into our text today, this morning, in our text, James offers a strong but needed rebuke to these Christians who think that they can flirt with the world, pursuing their own pleasures while claiming allegiance to God. He argues that this is, in his words, spiritual adultery, cheating on God, because the spirit who dwells within us yearns jealously, like a husband who has given himself to his bride in a covenant relationship. God longs for our loyal worship. Not because he needs our allegiance or is lacking in anything. We make something up in him that is not there already. But because in love, he knows that it is our ultimate good to be worshipers of him. And because he loves us, he wants us to worship him. Because it's our ultimate good. The structure of this text is very interesting. James 4, 1 through 5, he rebukes the church for our often disloyalty to God and our chasing after the pleasures of the world rather than our pleasure in God. James 4, 6, this one verse is sort of a pivot, and he offers God's response to our sin. God's response to the church's sin is a beautiful response. It is a promise of grace greater than our sin and stronger than our sinful affections. And then in James 4, 7 through 10, he concludes with calling us to wholehearted, full and humble obedience or a response of repentance to the grace of God. So really three movements here in James 4, 1 through 10. Our sin, God's grace, our responsibility. That's how you can look at that. Essentially, this text is a short primer for Christian repentance when we're drawn away. What do we do when we read the words of James, when the Holy Spirit takes these words and the Spirit accuses us righteously of being an adulterer or an adulteress before God? What do we do with such strong rebukes when the Holy Spirit of God has done that within us? James 4, 6 through 10 tells us this is what you do. I want to make it very clear then that this context of this text, this is for the believers. This is for the Christians. This is for God's people. This is how we are to respond in humble repentance when we have sinned. Somebody could read this and take it out of context or hear me and take it out of context and think that this response is necessary to become a Christian. That is not the case. This is the response that characterizes a true Christian, repentance before God. So that's what our text, that's the big picture of what we're looking at today. Let's dive into verses 6 through 10 there. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is true that we are often quite disloyal to our God who has created us and redeemed us. I allow my affections to be directed by the world, to be drawn away from my own heart, to see whether it's materialism, whether it's lust, whether it's anger, whether it's unmet expectations, whatever it is, I am often drawn away. And James has been saying this throughout the passage, that this is common for us to be drawn away of our own lust and enticed. As Christians, though redeemed by God's grace, the flesh remains within us and draws us. Martin Luther used the Latin phrase, simul just peccator, simultaneously righteous and sinner, justified and sinner. And if you don't believe that about yourself, then you haven't been living very much. We know that we are drawn naturally in lusts and temptations around us. And we often fall in those. We often give in and we become disloyal to the grace and glory of God and the gospel. We not only sin against God's law, we often sin against God's love and grace. And this characterizes us, and it will be this constant growth, this constant battle until the day that he glorifies us and takes us to him in glory. What do we do? What ought to occupy our hearts and minds when we get to that place, like David, the king, got to, as Nathan the prophet tells him a story about his adultery, and he doesn't get it. Tries to show him an illustration of the man with the sheep, he doesn't get it. And finally, Nathan looks at David and he says, David, you are the man. You've done this. What do we do? And if you're a Christian, you've experienced this quite often, haven't you? Where it suddenly hits you. Like someone just put a 10-ton weight on your chest and you're struck with the reality, woe is me, what have I done? What have I done? What am I doing? I'm cheating on God. What am I doing? What do we do with this? Here's what we do. Here's what James does. He says, know that. First of all, you have to recognize that. This is written to those who that weight has hit them. This is the point of chapter 4, 1 through 5, is for the weight to hit them. This is why he uses such strong language like lovers of the world, adulterers. This is why he says things like, you want to consume it upon your lust. It's appropriate and necessary in a prophetic word of God that we hear blunt, harsh things sometimes. Sometimes it comes through the reading of the Word of God. Sometimes it comes through a sermon. Sometimes it comes through somebody who is confronting us over our sin. Whatever it is, what do we do? How are we to think? And the first response, the pivot response that he gives is verse 6. When you recognize that, when you come to the place where you say, woe is me, he says, but he gives more grace. More than what? He gives more grace than your flesh gives satisfaction and your guilt gives despair. The grace is on top. The grace is greater. The grace is beyond. A song that we're going to be singing and learning this month, later in the month, has the title this. It says, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And that's what he's saying here. He gives more grace. Now, most religious systems will say, oh, now that you feel sufficiently bad about your sin, well, say 10 prayers, make your confession, now never promise to never do it again, and then perhaps maybe go give some of your stuff to the Salvation Army or something, you know, just kind of make some amends for yourself. But the gospel says you found yourself with that weight of guilt and conviction and shame. Remind yourself of this. Your God is great in his grace. That his mercy is more. His grace is more. is beyond measure. Now, grace, nowhere here nor in the scripture is grace ever the sense of, and he doesn't care about your sin. And neither should you. I mean, we all make mistakes. Just move. That's not at all what the grace of God means. The grace of God says this. First of all, the grace of God says, I'll pay for it. And secondly, the grace of God says, and I'll enable you to defeat it. And I'll help you change. It's the grace of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the context here, I think what we see is we see that this is the grace of repentance. This is the grace of God in giving us repentance. And indeed, repentance is a grace of God, that he would give us a heart of repentance, a heart of turning, rather than to continue to live and dwell in the filthiness of our sinfulness. He gives us a heart of change. We as Americans, we run from bad feelings like it's a wildfire about to consume us. We do everything we can to not feel bad about anything. And if we are feeling bad about something, there's a pill for it. But it is good to be rebuked. It is good to feel the shame of our sin. It is good to feel the weight of the Holy Spirit's word saying to us, you are the man. Because only then will we also feel the greater weight of God saying, but I give you grace. But I give you repentance. Now, indeed, we have to think about repentance in a way. Repentance is both a command to obey and a gift to receive. The Bible speaks of it in both ways. In 2 Timothy 2:25, this is what the scripture says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. So you see what he says there? We correct and we pray that God would give repentance. A gift to receive repentance is. Also, Romans 2:40, the Bible says that God's kindness leads one to repentance. Did you know that word for kindness is literally the word gracious heart? God's gracious heart, God's gracious thoughts is what leads to repentance. Grace and repentance are always connected together. Repentance is therefore not something we work up within ourselves. It is a grace of God that he gives us to repent. We only repent because God graciously gives us the ability and the willingness to repent. It's as much a gift as faith, and it's as much a gift as salvation, repentance is. It's a gift from God. But the Bible also speaks of grace as a command. We then must do it. We must obey, must respond to that grace of repentance. I think Augustine kind of put it very simply best when he said, God gives what he demands. If he demands it, he gives it. And he gives what he demands. And so turning back from our sin, turning back from our spiritual adultery to God in love and faith, which is repentance, is in effect a gracious gift from God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God in you, Christian, that when you sin, when you defect from God's truth, when you love the world more than God, when you have pleasure as your ultimate goal that he bestows upon you and praise him and thank him for this grace every day and pray that he doesn't remove it, that he indeed convicts you, challenge you, and give you the desire and the ability to turn back to him. Thank God for that gift. It's a gracious gift, the gift of repentance. A side note, so I can step out of James for just a moment in a real quick pastoral application. It's actually one of the marks of grace providing assurance of true faith. Not that we do not sin, but that the grace of God in conviction and repentance is present when we do. How do you know God is gracious? How do you know the grace of God is upon you? It's not that you don't sin. It's that you know it very well when you do. and you desire to turn from it. And you turn. When you're confronted by the word over your sin and you do not experience the grace of God with an inner urging toward humble repentance, then I have deep concern as to whether you're a true Christian at all. All people sin, but God's people experience the grace of God in humbling them in their sin. Back in the text. So what does he say? He gives more grace. So be humbled. I rejoice that even as a believer in my sin, God gives more grace. I'm grateful that my Father gives me the grace of repentance through the Spirit's use of the word and God's people, but it cannot be missed that there is a condition that must be met if I am to take hold of the promise of this restorative grace. There is a condition that must be met. D. Edmund Hebert says it simply but effectively, the experience of God's grace is conditioned by the attitude of the human heart. The experience of God's grace is conditioned by the attitude of the human heart. And so James quotes this important proverb, Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The grace of God to bear you up in your day of failure is accessed through humility. The grace of God to bear you up in your day of failure is accessed through humility. The simple principle is this: no one has ever experienced the grace of God and either its saving power or sanctifying work without true humility of heart and mind. I'll say that again because I think it's important. No one has ever experienced the grace of God either in its saving power in bringing you to salvation or sanctifying work in your salvation without true humility of heart and mind. Does this then make sense why the Bible speaks so profusely about humility and so disparagingly about arrogance and pride? We cannot experience the grace of God with proud, arrogant hearts. Why not? Well, he says it this way: the proud and God are in opposition at a root level. God resists. He opposes the proud. It's not that God has to work at opposing the proud. It's simply this: God and pride do not coexist. Arrogance is antithetical to everything about God. Can you imagine that with me for a moment? The supreme being of the universe is in his nature humble. Yes, we speak of the humiliation of Christ in coming to earth, the humiliation of God in Christ descending to the earth. But do you understand the Bible portrays God as meek? He's not conceited. He's not arrogant. God, who has every right to be alone as God, is not, in the human sense of the word, narcissistic. He's humble in himself. And so at a root level, pride and God do not exist in the same conversation. So he opposes the proud. He's in opposition to them. Because of this, the arrogant, because they're in opposition to God, they're at a different level altogether, the arrogant will never see God as he is. They'll never be able to see God as he is. Because while God is holding and his hands are stretched out to them as they are, as the Bible constantly describes God, as his hands stretched out to people, the arrogant will always see those hands with closed fists that they must pry open in some way or that they don't need at all. That's how they'll see him. The humble see God's hands as holding what they need and open and ready to pour out faith and repentance, divine favor on them. In effect, the proud see God's grace as a commodity to gain through religious formulas, moral behaviors, diligent work, faithful things, even external acts that may appear humble, maybe hurting themselves, atoning for the things. They always see it as something to gain by what they do. But the humble see God's grace as a merciful promise to pardon and sanctify us through whatever means he deems best. The humble thus do not try to gain God's grace by what they do. They cannot even understand why God would be gracious to them in the first place. And that is the first necessary element to receiving the grace of God. The scripture is unified. A command from God always follows a promise from God. The divine promise, he gives more grace. Now the command, verse 7, therefore submit to God. The promise, then the command. This is constant through scripture. God's promises, his blessing, and then his command to obey. It's not the other way around in the scripture. Religion makes it the other way around. You do the commands, then he'll fulfill his promises. The word of God says, I give my promises so that you can do my commands. This is a constant theme through James, right? The order of faith and works. Not works to gain faith, but faith producing works. So he gives the commands following the promise. And actually, this is interesting. 10 commands in these four verses, in 7 through 10, 10 of them, just listed in just really kind of staccato fashion. Therefore, because of the promise of grace, because God promises repentance, because the grace of God is given to the humble in repentance, here are the 10 commands. Or you might put it this way. Here's what it looks like to repent. Here's a good primer for repentance. What do I do? Here's what you do, is what he says. Okay, recognize the grace of God. Rejoice in the grace of God. Now this is how you respond to the grace of God. This is how you must respond to the grace of God. And the first one is kind of repetitive. Be humble. It's the first response. But actually, that actually works as bookends. Did you notice if you look in the text of Scripture in front of you that 7, the very first command is submit to God. And then the very last command in verse 10 is humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Did you notice that? Kind of parallel ideas. Humility, humility. In fact, it's even more fascinating in the original language in that of these commands, these 10 commands, 8 of them are active commands, 2 of them are passive. The 2 passive ones are the first one and the last one. You could essentially translate that be submitted or be humbled and be humbled. And then active 8 commands in the middle. And those 8 commands are actually, you can see really kind of the wisdom literature that a lot of James is like. They're parallel ideas. They're parallel couplets. They go together. For example, couplet 1, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The second couplet, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The third couplet, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. And so these 3 couplets really give us 3 expressions of repentance surrounded by the big idea, be humbled. Be humbled. Be humbled. The reason that the first and last commands, submit to God and humble yourselves before the Lord, are surrounding these very practical commands is that a heart of submission and humility is, as we already mentioned, the essential component not only of repentance, but each of these acts of repentance. In other words, you could think of humility or be humble as a part of the command. So think of it this way. Humbly draw near to God. Humbly resist the devil. Humbly cleanse your hands. Humbly purify your hearts. Humbly lament and mourn and weep. Humbly let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. In fact, the inclusion here is kind of saying the humility encircles all of these. It's the root idea of all of these. And so that's why he's arranged it this way grammatically. We must have humility, really the core of our heart. We must pursue humility, or we won't do these three couplets. You won't draw near to God without humility. You won't resist the devil without humility. You won't cleanse your hands without humility. You won't lament and mourn and weep without humility over your sin. It's just not going to be there. Without humility, we will not even go down this road. That's why it's the first. That's why he quotes the proverb to begin with, right? Not only that, though, but it's how, the manner in which we must obey, as I mentioned before. So therefore, true humility must be the first pursuit in any hope of repentance, beloved. True humility must be the first pursuit. So I would suggest, very practically speaking, that when the weight of sin is weighing on you, not only is it the first pursuit, but it must be the first prayer of our heart. When Jesus spoke of humility, he spoke of a person who would not lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Before the man spoke, he would not lift. Humility encapsulated him and enclosed him before he could even speak words of his sin of repentance. I don't know about you, but I've caught myself here many times in my repentance where I just want to quickly rush through. I feel bad. I feel guilty about what I've done. I've looked at something I shouldn't have. I've had these thoughts I shouldn't have. And so I just want to say, oh God, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Okay, let's move on. And I'm not suggesting that the scripture anywhere thinks that we ought to have some long drawn out formula. But I do fear that the times we rush so quickly in apologies to God and to others, not because we want to make things right, not because we want to be reconciled, but we don't want the bad feeling anymore. We just want to get past that. We want to get happy again. But God, deeply loving us, wants to humble us, to see our sin for what it is, to see his glory for what it is, and to see his grace for how great it is. And I would suggest that in our too quick to move on type of thinking, that we have been guilty of not really experiencing the grace of God, or we have been not really received the grace of God because we've been guilty of pride yet within us, even in our confessions. The opposite of the man that Jesus described was a great confessor, and he apologized. He said, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this publican, this sinner. Really good at confessing things. Really good at confessing the things of others. No humility there. Couldn't see himself as he is. So maybe the first prayer, just practically speaking, pastorally speaking, the first prayer when the weight of shame of your sin is weighing down on you, maybe the first prayer before forgive me is, God, help me see this as it is. Help me see this as it is. Help me see you as you are. Help me see to myself as I am. Humble me. Humble me. The first couplet is found is very interesting in verse 7b and 8a in our verses. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The parallelism is very neat here. Resist, oppose, draw near. Devil, God. Flee, he'll draw near to you. You see the parallelism very clearly there in each of the things. There's really neat. When I fall in sin, when I begin to pursue pleasures of the world and God's word of grace convicts me and draws me to repentance, what I need more than anything is to draw near to God. Once again, a little quick pastoral side note. Isn't it amazing how when we feel the shame of our sin, when we have failed, that's the last place we often want to go? We either want to continue to wallow in our shame, or we want to look for somebody that will affirm in us that we're not so bad after all. Or maybe it just I'm too shameful this week to go to church. I've sinned too egregiously to read the word today. Which is all really arrogant thinking, isn't it? It's not humility. Because humility at its core says what I need most of all in my shame is I need my God. I need my Lord. I need to draw near to him because the very problem, the very reason why I've sinned is I've been falling from him. I need to go back to him. It's the very definition of repentance. Repentance is not merely stopping bad behaviors. Repentance is trusting and leaning and drawing near to God in his holiness and grace. That's biblical repentance. True repentance looks first and foremost as humbly turning my affections back to God and pursuing him in relationship rather than pursuing the lusts of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, the pride of life. And the promise is ours. Come near to God. He will come near to you. As I said, this is an expression, a poetic expression of repentant heart. This is not suggesting how one becomes a Christian. This is saying when you're a believer and you draw near to him relationally, you draw near to him, you can be assured that he is drawing near to you. And so the picture here is illustrated in a beautiful way. He will not reject me in my humility, but I can draw near to him, not while I'm lapping up the sinful delights of the devil. I must resist the devil. Oppose him. Why the devil? That seems to come out of nowhere in the text, except that what he has already said, when we know from the word of God from every other place, friendship with the world is friendship with the devil. It's the devil's system. And he's real. He's a spiritual being. He's powerful, and he has this world wrapped around his finger, and he is orchestrating and moving, and the sin and the pleasures of the world are at their core an allegiance to the devil. And so he says, you must resist, oppose him, oppose the world, oppose those that hedonism, and then draw near to God. He will not turn you away. He will draw near to you. Imagine a young boy, perhaps, who has been influenced by a very wicked companion. His father has caught him in his sinful acts, and the father is standing on the front porch. The boy looks up and he sees his father's penetrating gaze. And his heart beats rapidly, and he's flushed with shame. He knows his father has seen everything he's been doing. And he knows his father disapproves of it. His first act must be to turn from that wicked companion, shove him away. But that's not his last act. He doesn't shove him away and then continue to put his head down. He shoves him away, and he must look at his father, and he must turn. He must say, Daddy, and he runs to him. That's repentance. And a good father will not, as his son is running to him, a good father will not stand there and then do this. No, a good father, as described throughout the scripture, he opens his arms up and he grabs his son and he holds him and he says, I know. I know. And do we not have a good father in heaven? And will he not embrace the prodigal before the prodigal can even get the words out of his mouth? Is he not standing and looking and waiting and seeing? Is he not ready to lay kisses upon his neck, and hugs upon his body? Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. What must we do when we are gripped by the conviction of our sin and lust, Christian? One, resolve to humbly be in pursuit of God once again. Resolve to be humbly in pursuit of God. Don't let the devil fool you into thinking that you need to run from God in your sin. Run to him. Second couplet, also obvious parallelism, perhaps even more. Literally, cleanse hands, sinners. Purify hearts, double-minded. Cleanse, purify. Synonyms, essentially calling us to remove ourselves from those things that defiled us. In the context, the friendship of the world, the chase for satisfying pleasures, the allure of acceptance and applause by godless people and their values. Cleanse, purify, remove yourself from it. Purge that out, hands and hearts, external and internal, in very practical matters and in the innermost being of our life, our innermost affections and passions. Sinners and double-minded. Obviously, sinners referencing the general state of lust and the evil nature. Double-minded speaks to the idea that we can so easily think that we can have loyalty to the world, friends of the world, and friends with God. And we're double-minded in this. The illustration continues of the repentant boy. Having resisted his evil friend and run to his father in humble repentance, what lunacy to think that he can now with his father say, okay, I'll see you later, and run back into the same defiling things he once did. No, he has come to his father, he's turned, he's drawing near to God. So now cleanse your life, cleanse your heart and your hands of those things that were drawing you away. He must purge his heart with the Father's word. He must cleanse his hands with the Father's grace. He must have nothing to do with his former life and work. He must cease being double-minded in heart and hand, not picking up those wicked ways again, set a guard before him not to fall back into his former ways. Essentially, having resolved to pursue God, once again, we must resolve to humbly be pure in heart and mind. That is, we must remove from us any and all of those things that drew us away in the first place. Cancel your internet if necessary. Throw away your phone if you have to. End the friendship if you need to. Confess your anger and get counseling from a godly saint. Apologize to those we have sinned against and seek accountability. The idea is do what is necessary to resist those things that defiled us in the first place. To turn from it, really. Not just with hand, but with heart. Hand in heart. Couplet 3. This one sort of catches me off guard because the first couplets were so parallel and they had two commands in each, right? This one, actually, the rest of the commands are in this one, and there is four commands in this one. Perhaps it's emphatic. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. I do not believe that James is suggesting here that when we have sinned, we have followed our lusts, we've turned from a pursuit of God to a pursuit of the world, that we must spend the rest of our days in some sort of shameful spiral of mourning. We must put the ashes on our head and never wash again. That's not consistent with the grace of God. That's not consistent with the interpretation of the context and the rest of the Bible. But I do think he is emphasizing an important issue we struggle with. Do we truly mourn over our defections from God and disobedience? Lament, mourn, do we weep over it? Yes, we might mope, we might be embarrassed, we might even shed a few tears, but do we truly grasp the seriousness and sobriety of what it means to be an adulterer before God? Our Father, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who bore our sin. What is our view of God and his holiness? I believe in our culture, in our churches, we have a very shallow view of God's holiness. And we have a very high view of ourselves and a very flippant view of our sin and our foolishness. When was the last time you were gripped by an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, and that he is with you day and night, and his Spirit is indwelling with you? You know that Paul says in the New Testament, we can grieve the Spirit in us. I think many times the things we do grieve the Spirit, but do they cause us any grief? I miss R.C. Sproul. He went to be with the Lord about 2 years ago. R.C. Sproul There are many things we likely disagreed on. But R.C. Sproul, what I appreciate about him is he had a passion for the holiness of God. He spoke about it often. And I fear when dear saints who go to be with the Lord of that generation pass, I wonder what will happen with a sense of the holiness of God amongst this, my generation. You know how you get a good sense of the holiness of God? You read the Bible. But you know where you read mostly? You read the Old Testament. I didn't say how you get a good sense of the anger of God. A lot of people had that mistaken idea that the Old Testament is about God's angry, New Testament he's not. No, not at all. Not the anger, the holiness of God. Is it any then coincidence that in our contemporary Christian culture there is a constant pursuit of unhitching the Old Testament from Christianity and theology? It's constant to ignore. Perhaps it's not because we don't like the things or we don't understand it. Perhaps it's because we understand exactly what it says. Perhaps it's because we see the holiness of God in it and we don't really like that. We need an understanding of the holiness of God, and this will cause us to lament and mourn and weep and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Continuing the illustration of our repentant boy. Having seen his sin, he has resisted his evil companion, drawn near to his father. He cleanses himself. In other words, he does what is necessary to keep himself from those temptations and allures to go back to his evil companion. But what does he do when he's walking down the street one day and that evil companion steps out behind the bushes and says, hey, come and restore our friendship. We used to laugh so much together. The laughter that he shared with that friend of the world. No, that's mourning. Death. The joy that he had in the world is now gloom in his mind. I cannot share friendship with you. I cannot share the world with you. It is death to me. And so he runs the other way. When we have fallen in love with the world again, but we have seen our sin for the death that it is, and we have experienced the grace of God in humbling us and drawing us to repentance and faith, if that repentance is to be true, then it must be a resolve to humbly be in pursuit of God, a resolve to humbly be pure in heart and mind, and a resolve to humbly embrace a sobriety about our sin and what it costs. The final word from James is one of encouragement to those who humble themselves over their sin before the Lord, a word of grace to the repentance. Beloved, he will lift you up. Now, in some context, some translation says he will exalt you. I think lift you up is the better translation here for contextual reasons. This isn't about he will exalt you or he will lift you up in the day of glory, in heaven, in one day when you will experience perfection. It's not talking about that sort of exaltation for the humble. It's not talking in the context about being humble in a general sense, and then one day you'll be glorified seen as a saint before God and purified. No, he's talking about relationally here, about repentance. And so what I believe he is saying here is that in all of this, you have the promise of the holy, perfect God upon you. You humble yourself in this way, he will restore you. He will lift you back up. It's the idea of, once again, the boy who is sitting on his father's lap. They've worked through this. He's repentant. And the father reaches down, and he grabs the boy's face, and he lifts his head up. And he looks at him, and you know what the boy sees when he sees his father looking at him? He sees the divine smile of grace. Love in those eyes. He will lift you up. Don't be afraid of turning, of repentance in your sin. Don't be afraid of humility in your weakness. He looks upon you with love and favor in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And those in Christ are thus beloved sons in whom he is well pleased. I don't know who or what purposes the Holy Spirit has in bringing this text as the text for our sermon today. But I would encourage you, is there a weight that God has placed on your heart? Humble yourself. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. Get rid of that. Lament, mourn, weep. Don't take joy in the world. Don't take laughter in the world. Be humbled. He will lift you up.